Good morning. Well, we're going to start on Matthew 18. Say most about Matthew 18 and a little bit about the other three texts. Don't have time to go in detail on all of those texts, but pick out the points relevant to the discipline, subject of discipline in the church. So let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of coming together as your people and for the promise that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. And so we pray that as we consider this subject of discipline in the church, that you would open our hearts to receive the truth and that you would move upon us to minister to one another so that we never have to take the instructions you give us in Matthew to its full completion. And we pray now for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the church? That was the title of lesson number one that Andrew taught in our summer study. And there are two answers to that. And I'm not going to repeat his lesson. You'll have to go back and review it to your notes or listen to it again. But first of all, the church is the body of Jesus Christ. That is, it is all believers who are united to Christ for the blessing of salvation. The union of a believer with Christ and all believers with Christ is described in Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 1, the last few verses, as the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. So he's our Savior. We come into the very presence of God because of our union with him, because we have been made partakers of the divine nature. So salvation is not just us getting cleaned up. It is us becoming partakers of the divine nature, being united with the body of Jesus Christ. And that is called the church. Secondly, the church in the Bible is an assembly of believers in a particular location to promote the blessings of salvation in those who are a part of that particular church. The word translated church in the New Testament, ecclesia, means literally called out ones, but probably, and those of you Greek scholars can correct me if I'm wrong on this, I think probably most of the time it would be translated as a gathering. And I think that's probably true in secular literature, Greek literature. It's a gathering. So it really is a gathering of the called out ones. And the purpose of this collection of believers, this gathering of believers, is the edification of the believers. And that was lesson number two. And those particular texts are given. I won't review them, but we recited Ephesians 4 already. And that the church is a gathering, an assembly of believers for their edification. Other things as well, but that I think is the chief thing that we would note in Scripture. We are to encourage one another to love and to good deeds. So it's not just someone preaching or teaching. It's actually us gathering, mutually ministering to one another. The church has two ordinances, two prescribed activities that are given. One is baptism, which pictures our union with Christ in his death and resurrection at the time of our salvation. And the second is the Lord's Supper, or the communion service, which really pictures the nature of the believer's life, partaking of the body of Jesus Christ and receiving life through his life, because the blood is representation of life. And there are a lot of truths out of that, but I think the big picture is that the baptism and the Lord's Supper picture our union with Christ for salvation, and our union with Christ really ultimately for sanctification as well. And we had lessons on that as well. Then we will emphasize for us in the next lesson the primacy of the ministry of the Word of God. That's the purpose. The purpose is not to be a social agency. The purpose of the church, the gathering together of believers, is for the ministry of the Word, because it's by the Word that we're sanctified, that we are made like Christ. And so we want to go, and we want to have the Word of God taught to us. We want to have it preached to us, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only organization that is given regarding the church is the role of elders and deacons. I liked Dennis's final closing summation of what he taught us last time on that subject, because really the role of the elders and the deacons is to protect the ministry, basically. And they do so by teaching and preaching, and then the deacons by dealing with the temporal issues so that they don't become a distraction to the ministry of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, by not just the elders, but by others who might do that as well. And of course, we know the deacons teach and preach the Word of God as well. But the point is, the order, the structure of the church is intended, the leadership is not intended to decree what people should do or not do, but it is to protect the ministry of the Word and to deal with those issues that arise that need to be taken care of that are not directly the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, but important for the community of believers, the assembling of the believers to take care of. The assembling of the believers is an interesting thing to review when thinking about the history of that through Scripture. The core principle of the life of the Christian community is that the just shall live by faith. And that is given to us in four passages in Scripture: Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. I thought I'd put those up here, but I didn't have them written on here. But that's been the principle of the life of the church and the life of the individual believer from the very beginning. The work of God in His people is to promote and to build up that faith. Now, it's interesting to review the history of the structure of the community of believers from the very beginning. And from creation to Mount Sinai, a period of 2,600 years, we don't know much about their structure. We know they didn't have a written scripture. We know that they didn't have instructions to meet once a week or twice a week or any times a week. We don't have any indication, actually, that they assembled together in any capacity. We don't have any indication of any kind of structure. What we find is God communicating to them periodically, but the stories we have in Scripture might be years apart. And we don't know exactly how He communicated to them, whether He appeared as in a physical form. We know He did so on occasions, but we don't know, for example, when He talked to Noah, what that means when He told Noah to build the ark and how to do it. We don't get instructions for that. But we don't get a picture of any kind of assembly of people together as individual. We see sacrifices being offered by individuals in families. So that started with Abel, who was a son, but we don't know whether he was married by then and he was the head of a household. We know others offered sacrifices as well, but we don't have any kind of structure that we have for the assembly of believers, or even if they did assemble. And we do know that there was one assembly of believers, and that was when the total population of believers had dwindled to 8 And there may have been millions, potentially a billion or more people living in those days before the flood. And believing community by the time the flood hit was down to at least Noah and probably several, if not all, of his family members there, but there was only eight people. But we just don't know what structure that they had. It's just simply not given. It would be wrong to say that they assembled like the church does today, because there's no indication that's the case. From Mount Sinai to Pentecost, we had a period of 1,400 years from the law of Moses to Christ's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And during that time, there was a completely new arrangement for the believing community. And it was an arrangement that was only for one nation, the nation Israel. And it had a centralized authority. There was a priest and subsequently a king. But the spiritual life of the community was headed up by the priesthood. There was individual responsibility, but there was not any regular assembly that we know of except for three times a year they were supposed to go to Jerusalem. So that come Saturday, they weren't supposed to do things, but we don't have any indication that they trotted off to some common meeting together. In fact, they probably didn't. They weren't supposed to travel. We don't have any indication of any community or assembling together for worship. The music that was given under the law was done by representatives around the temple, around the tabernacle. So it was really a representative type religious assembly. The purpose was to provide order in the nation. It was not to provide salvation. It was to prove, to demonstrate to them that they were totally depraved. And in order to be saved, they really had to go outside of the structure of the law because the just shall live by faith, and they had to be justified by faith. So that there was a distinct order, but if you lived outside of the nation Israel, and especially many miles away, you were much like the first 2,600 years if you became a true believer. There was no structure that you were enjoined to be a part of and had a role in your life. After the captivity to Babylon, they developed the practice of synagogues, and those were meetings once a week on the Sabbath, I assume, but probably other days during the week, where they had the reading of the Word of God and some degree of teaching. Levites did teaching before, but we don't have that structured as a regular event that they were doing. So that's the structure that was given there. At Pentecost, there was an introduction of the age of the church. And that was a completely new arrangement for the gathering together of believers. There is no central authority, as has been attempted to be developed with the Catholic Church, having somebody who's head of all the believers. There are individual churches with local leadership, but no direction from Scripture that we're supposed to form larger groups. The ministry of the Word is to dominate, and the mutual care of believers is a big part of of this work and evangelism. And we'll get a lesson on worship and some other subjects later on that are the responsibility of believers. But that is a new thing that started at Pentecost, gathering together the people of God in assemblies. And the assembling together of the people is very, very important for the just to live by faith, because we minister to one another, we encourage, we exhort one another, we sit and are taught together, and so we do things. But the purpose of the church is the edifying of the people of God, and each member of the church has a full responsibility to participate in that work. And that is totally different than occurred under the Old Testament era, whether you're talking about pre-Sinai or after Mount Sinai. The responsibility given was really more top-down or unknown, basically, how it was ministered. I don't know how people heard the gospel in the pre-Sinai days. There's a big argument in the church today as to whether or not Israel is the church in the Old Testament. And you'll understand from what I say to you, what I've said to you, that's simply not the case. You can argue that the body of Christ includes all believers even from the very beginning, but you can't argue that the church, as God's instrument for the sanctification of the saints and the community of believers, you can't argue that that appeared before Pentecost, because it simply didn't. It's really the work of the Holy Spirit for the church. It's a new thing. It's a new tool. It's an essential tool for the edification of saints. So if you're not participating in a church, you're being disobedient and you're neglecting your own possibility for spiritual growth as well. So that's so that we live in the new covenant age. We live in the church age. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. And the church and the increased ministry of the Holy Spirit are a new event since Pentecost, and that's what we're studying now. But I think it's good to have that in mind, that background in mind. So today we're going to look at discipline in the church, and I want to say a couple words about discipline before we look at the text. In the Old Testament, the word musar is the Hebrew word that is translated discipline or chastening or instruction. And it is the divine action that God takes to instruct and to increase the faith of believers. And I don't know if I made that. I think I put that text. Yes, Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. Now you say, well, I thought that you were talking about the Old Testament. But this is in the context of quoting from Proverbs about discipline. And what he says about it here is that for they disciplined, thinking about our fathers, for a short time it seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it tells us that discipline, as exercised in the Old Testament, was an activity of God to bring us to increased faith and therefore increased righteousness. It was a work that God did to do this. And the way he did this work, the discipline in the Old Testament, was by often withholding some of the blessings of salvation or giving trials to people. And so a classic example is Job. And discipline was not for unrighteousness. Job, at the beginning of the book, at the ending of the book, is described as the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So he was not being disciplined for unrighteousness. He was being disciplined because he was righteous, to make him more righteous and to increase his faith. And that's the principle. And you see that in Scripture, Abraham waiting for the promise of God after he was told he would be a father and father of a great nation. Nothing happened for years. That's the discipline of God, withholding the blessing in order to exercise and to increase our faith. You could look at others. Rebecca, when she was pregnant, says, if this is such a big deal, good deal, the blessing of God, why am I this way? Why, if this is be so, why am I thus, the King James says. Or you could look at David in his trials in the wilderness running from Saul, the anointed one of the Lord to be the king of the land. And it was blessed that he was going through a time of discipline, not for sin in any of these cases, but to increase faith. There's also in the Old Testament the subject, the issue of punishment. And punishment is a violation of the law, a violation of God's law. And the examples are given that false prophets are to be stoned. That was not discipline. That was not instruction or training. That was punishment. And terminal punishment. There were violations to the nation. They would have no rain. They would have famine. They would have enemies coming and defeating them. These were penalties that God imposed upon the nation because of their sinfulness. It's a little confusing as I look at believers whether they were ever punished. And my own opinion on that is that believers are never punished, because punishment is for sin. And the punishment for sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord, that's not how he deals with our sin in us. With our sin in us, he deals with us by the work of sanctification, which can involve discipline or training or instruction. In the book of Proverbs, that word musar is probably translated instruction more often than it's translated discipline. So that's the strong emphasis. You know, you have the example of Moses not being permitted to enter the promised land. Was that punishment or was that discipline? And I think I would be inclined to say it was discipline, as the Lord was exercising his faith in dealing with that. David lost his son because of the sin of Bathsheba. Was that discipline? Was that punishment on David or was that discipline? And I'm inclined to say it probably was more discipline. It's a little bit difficult to understand those things. The same event can have a disciplinary action on a believer and a punishing action on an unbeliever. I think that's a strong point to think about. So if a tornado tears through town and tears up your house and destroys your house and kills your family and does the same thing to your neighbor, the Lord is not punishing you, but it is a time of discipline and training and instruction. But he might be punishing the neighbor if they're ones who will never come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same kinds of things, just Israel's believers and unbelievers are involved in these activities, but perhaps you have to think of it a different way with believers and unbelievers. The same is true in the New Testament era. The word paideia is a word that means discipline, and it's the word that's used to translate the Hebrew word musar when it brings those words over into the New Testament, and that's why I cited Hebrews 12. But 2 Timothy... very familiar passage, 3:16, is one you're familiar with. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That word is discipline in righteousness. So training or instruction in righteousness is what it means. Or when it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 about raising your children, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's not punishment and instruction of the Lord. That's really the training and instruction of the Lord, really, is the idea that's there. So that the idea of discipline is not punishment in the New Testament. It is really training or instruction. Now, punishment does occur in the New Testament, the penalty for sin. And we see that perhaps in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit and were killed in Acts chapter 5. Talks about communion, mishandling communion. It says, for this reason, some people are dead. Some people die and some people are sick. Now, whether that means only the unbelievers that die, but certainly the sickness could be a discipline. It's a little hard sometimes to sort those things out, but my general principle is that punishment is for sin. And Christ took that all, and there's none left for us. But because we have the sin remaining within us, not because we're sinners, because the Lord is increasing our faith, he does discipline us and he does train us in ways that look a lot like the way other people deal with life as well, and maybe it's not discipline in their case. So the church really is subject to the subject of discipline. But I don't think punishment, the Ananias and Sapphira, I have those texts that I mentioned there for you. Church discipline is not a biblical term. In the text we have today, you won't find church discipline mentioned. You'll find it as a biblical principle, however. The training of the believers, and sometimes training through seemingly harsh activity. And we'll look at those things now. So the four texts that we have are the basic teaching and probably the only teaching explicitly so about the subject of discipline, which doesn't use the word itself there. And then the warning of Paul to the Ephesian elders, indicating the necessity of ongoing watchfulness. The example of Paul in dealing with the matter of sin in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then the instruction of Paul to Titus. And so we'll just say a brief thing about the three, but take a little bit more time on the first one. The important thing in Matthew chapter 18, and I trust you've looked through there, so I won't stop to read it right now, and done the lesson. I hope you've done the lesson on that and thought about this, is that this is the chapter is really a single message, I think, dealing with the same thing, with the subject of church discipline right and smack dab in the middle of it. and the church doesn't exist yet. So it's put down in the middle of this and thinking, and so we'll see what they think about. The context of this message on church discipline is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That is, when all is said and done and the dust settles, which one of us is going to be the greatest, is what the disciples were asking. And so Jesus redirects their thinking and gives the lesson on church discipline in the middle of this lesson. But he begins by, in essence, telling them, you need to not be worrying about being great in the kingdom. You need to be worried about being in the kingdom. And so he says, unless you're converted and become like children, you're not going to be in the kingdom, basically. And so then he talks to them about what he means by this. And so he tells them that they need to receive a little child in his name, is the same as receiving him. And that's and that is the one who, receiving a little child. A little child is a figure of somebody who is immature, who's weak, who is often rebellious, and is not so respectable. It's more respectable for you to be seen with some adult with of some reputation than to be seen walking with a child. And so a child is one who you can overlook, but you can't overlook an important person. And he's saying that that's the wrong way, basically. And then he goes on to say, you need to be careful not to cause the little child to stumble. And the idea is that the little child is more apt to stumble, and you need to not be a part of that. And stumbling, he goes on to describe, is something that comes from the world. And it's something that is really that leads to sin if it is not sin itself. So that to cause stumbling in this context is to cause the child to sin. And he then goes on to say, for example, in your own case, he says, if your eye offends you, cut it out so that you don't stumble. If you stumble because of your eye or your hand, get rid of them. Because the consequences of stumbling, sin, is you're going to go to hell. Basically, that's the possibility. So what he's talking about here is the carefulness that the community of believers is supposed to have about sin and sin in each other. And you need to be careful that you don't cause other people to sin and or encourage people to sin, and you don't take their sin lightly. And so therefore, you don't despise a little child, which when a little child stumbles, if we see them walking around and they're learning to walk now and they stumble, we don't despise them because we love them, we help them, we try to encourage them to walk better. And what the tendency is in the community of people, believers even, is when a person sins, is we despise them. And we're apt to sort of stay away from them just because we don't like them so much, because they're not like we are. And we don't realize that the Lord looks upon that as despising a little child, because the reason we sin is because we're all children. And we may be a tad bit older than the rest, but in the eyes of God, we're all children. And so the subject here is that we need to be concerned about the righteousness of the people of God. And then he goes on to describe his own love for a little child. And he describes it in two ways. He describes it about their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father, who is in heaven. And I don't know that he's introducing a subject of guardian angels, because it's more likely he's talking about Hebrews 1:14, where we're taught that the angels are sent as ministers of salvation. And so they behold the Father's face, and they go out and they do some work, which I don't know how it's accomplished, to assist in the work of salvation. And what that's telling us is that a stumbling child is a project of God himself. And then he goes and gives this parable in verses 12 through 14 about a man who has 100 sheep and loses one, goes astray. And it presents the picture of he just abandons all the rest of them and goes after them. Now, that doesn't mean he's neglecting the others, but it's intended to show the importance to the shepherd for this individual to be restored and be brought back into the fold. And so instead of worrying about how great we are, going to be in the kingdom. We need to worry about our own entry into the kingdom and righteousness and the righteousness of one another. I think that's really what it's talking about here. Because although we think we're adults and mature, we're children. But even if we are adults and mature, that gives us double responsibility for those that are new in the faith or weaker in the faith or more obviously little children than we would perceive ourselves to be. So that's really the background of this teaching on discipline in the church. Now, he adds a P.S. to the thing, a postscript to it, and that's the lesson on forgiveness from the last part, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. And it came because Peter says, how often do I forgive my brother? So now he's listened to Jesus talk about discipline, and it's probably talking about sin against an individual, at least some of the time. And Peter says, well, how often do I have to let this go? And the Lord, of course, tells him 70 times 7, which if you want to take it literal, you may, because probably nobody's ever had anybody offend them 70 times 7. That's a huge number. But it really means there's no limit to the number of times you're supposed to forgive. And so then he illustrates it by this parable of the unforgiving slave who was forgiven a huge sum of money and then did not forgive one of his fellow slaves who owed a mere pittance compared to that. And the owner was displeased, and the lesson was that the Heavenly Father is going to treat those who don't forgive freely in the basis of their own forgiveness. He's going to treat them very harshly if they don't forgive. So the context is we're to be concerned about one another. We're not to be concerned about ourselves in this process, process of church discipline. We're supposed to be concerned about helping little ones walk, and not encouraging their stumbling or ignoring their stumbling, and we're to be forgiving. So it's not about me. It's not that you've offended me when I might come to you, and it's not about you when you might come to me about an issue that you've noted that needs to be addressed. So then he talks about church discipline in this passage. And just to kind of survey the issue, it's a response to the issue of who's the greatest. And it has led now to the subject of sanctification, basically. So then we need to remember that the subject is discipline, but not punishment when we talk about church discipline. So the punishment is something that God does for our sins. The discipline is the thing that we do to instruct or to train, basically. And it occurs when a brother sins against you. And my text says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listened to you, you have won your brother. Some of the later texts say if your brother sins against you, if you look at your own Bibles to see how that's written down. I'm not sure which is right. The emphasis in the latter part of the chapter from about Peter's, how often shall I forgive my brother, suggests that the sin is against him, because he says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Presumably before we take him through this process. And in that context, it suggests that it's a sin against an individual that you're dealing with. On the other hand, the front part of the chapter suggests that it's just any kind of sin that somebody gets involved in. And I think that the subject really applies to either case, because the issue is helping somebody get over sin and come and not continue in sin. And so the first instruction is to go to them privately and admonish them. You go and show him his fault in private. If he listened to you, you have won your brother. And the private part of it is, I think, important because you may have misunderstood what went on, and an opportunity for clarification to occur. If it if it is in fact a sin that's occurred, it's a way of dealing with it before it becomes a public matter, perhaps, and becomes more scandalous for the particular individual and maybe more difficult to escape from. But it's really the idea as you're going to them not to say, aha, I caught you, but to say, you know, this is an issue that the Lord is displeasing to the Lord, and I've noticed it, and I just want to bring it to your attention, and then talk about how perhaps to deal with it and how to get over that particular issue. The text doesn't tell us how many times to go. It doesn't tell us what issues to choose to go for. Those things are really kind of difficult. We don't want to be meddlers in people's lives. 1 Peter 4:15 says we want not to be to meddle, and that word is a literal translation, not a literal, is a translation of a word that literally translated is don't be a bishop in other people's affairs. And so we don't want to be a meddler. We don't want to be picky about things that are more minor. It's a tough thing to know what to do that first time, frankly. I don't think I can give you some rules for it. But it's something that we need to be sensitive about. And also probably at least some evidence that it's recurring, not the first time it occurs. I mean, that's probably why Peter raised this question. You know, how many times do I forgive him before I get to take him through this process? You know, that's really the wrong way to think about it. So you go, and if you receive a good response, it says you have won your brother or sister. Secondly, if that's not effective, at some point you return with two or three witnesses. And this brings an additional authority because other people are telling you the same thing now. Again, I think this probably remains private at this level. It's also an opportunity when you go to those two or three other people for them to say, I think you're wrong in this regard, you know. So it really is maybe even a protection for the one who's being accused of something. So it allows people to kind of clarify the process as to what really is the issue with some a second and third opinion that could be rendered at that particular time. Again, how many times they go together, two or three people, it doesn't tell us. I think if you keep in mind the idea is discipline training and not discipline punishment, then you're eager to take as long as is necessary to do teaching as long as you seem to be getting a response. Thirdly, you tell it to the church. That is, if they don't respond to that, at some point you go to the church. That's all it says, you tell it to the church. What does that mean? Do you have a special meeting? Doesn't say. Do you send them a letter? Do you send a letter to the church? I don't know the answer to those things. What you do is you tell it to the church so that you tell individually. You maybe start little by little to let people. And your idea is not to gossip. Clearly your idea is for the person to be instructed and to change. At that point, probably the leadership of the church should be involved. They don't necessarily have to be involved before, earlier than that, I think, At some point, it's probably reasonable to talk to people because you want to maximize the possibility of forgiveness and restoration. But if they won't hear the church, the last thing you do is you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, that has a little bit different implications for us today than it did to them. Tax collector, I think, was really a euphemism for a corrupt person, and a Gentile really was referring to a pagan, somebody who had no concept of God. So how do you deal with somebody who is a tax collector or a Gentile? How do you deal with them? You pray for them, right? Do you tell them they can't come to church? No, you don't. There is disagreement in the community of churches about how you deal with it at this level. I know of one church that just says the individual can't take communion. but they can continue to come to church. I know another church, or no, I've heard of another church that not only says you can't come, but says if you do come, we'll call the police because you're trespassing. Others would just tell the people not to come and trust that they wouldn't come. I don't know what they might do if they had opportunity to, the individual continued to show up and to come. Hopefully other churches would support that decision. Because when you tell a church, you're telling your own community of believers, but you need to tell other communities of believers as the need arises, because your objective, remember, is restoration. That's what you want to see happen. You want to see these people come back into the pathway of holiness and righteousness. And so you tell them, you treat them in that way. The admonition in Scripture is for you not to associate with somebody who professes to be a believer who's living in sin. Scripture is really clear about that, and there are a number of places, and I won't take you to them now because we're running out of time, that talk about not associating with those people. But it specifically says, I'm not telling you not to associate with unbelievers who are doing these things, so that when you have a professing believer who's living in sin and not dealing with it, you're not to associate with them. That's what Scripture says. If you have his next door neighbor who's doing exactly the same thing, you're to associate with them, basically. I mean, that doesn't mean you do all the things they do, obviously. It means that you're not just not supposed to stay away from them. So at this point, you treat them as if they're not really saved, basically. And in some cases, that's probably the case. Other cases, they're saved, and in due time, there will be restoration in those cases, maybe not in your lifetime, but there will, because the Lord continues his good work, which he begins. The last three verses of this text are a little confusing. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And so I think, you know, he's talking about binding and loosing. Whatever is done on earth is done in heaven, or it says here has been done in heaven. And then it talks about when you pray about this, because the prayer promise here in verse 19 is not about anything. It's not about a shiny new bicycle. You know, it's about discipline. That's the subject. It's about holiness. It's about stumbling blocks. And so that's what the prayer is. And I think that what is true, since the Lord is beginning a work and accomplishing a work, he's going to accomplish the work through this process in some of the people. And so in that sense, the discipline you exert will be honored in heaven, basically. But the intent of the discipline, if you're praying properly, is for that person to be delivered from sin. And if they're a believer, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says. So that it really, I think it's just talking about not hoping we're doing the right thing, but you're praying that the Lord will make use of this process. But it is a solemn responsibility, but it is a solemn responsibility with divine authority. So we're not doing this to make ourselves look good. We're doing this to help a stumbling child, basically, a little child, and to not despise a child. I've heard some people say that if a church is not doing church discipline and kicking people out, they're not a real church. I think when you get to that point, you've really failed in a sense. And so that I wouldn't say that. But I think if we're not concerned about sin in one another, we are failing. And that's not a legitimate function for the church to ignore sin. But it needs to be done by each individual and not just by the leadership, and it's an act that's done in hope, and on based upon God's concern for his sheep to find that one that's strayed away, and you are participating. We are participating in that process by the process of church discipline. Acts 20:28 through 31. Probably should have gone down a couple of verses longer than that, at least to 32. He says here, and we'll just make a couple comments about these last few passages. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So now he uses the figure that the Lord used back in Matthew chapter 18. We're shepherds over the flock. And so we need to deal with the flock of God the way he does. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, people within the congregation, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we're to be on guard for ourselves and all the flock. We're to shepherd, as in Matthew 18. And there are going to be internal and external stumbling blocks. Remember, it's those things that lead to sin. That's what it is. And some will be speaking perverse things, that is, things that lead to iniquity. That's stumbling that we want to be on guard against. And then their intent is to draw people away from Jesus Christ to themselves. And the admonition is he commends us to God and to the word of his grace. So we minister the word of God, and that's the process you use when you go to somebody. You don't say, look, my opinion on this subject is you shouldn't do this. Now, other people might disagree. What you want to do is you want to go, what does the word of God say about this subject? And you want to show that, because that's what convicts people. So he commends us to the word of his grace. And then I'll remind you of Jude 3 and 4, where he wanted to teach them about salvation, but he said he felt the necessity to write them, appealing to that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down for the saints. So when you think about one another and the other person, helping the other person and helping yourself, you know, you are contending for the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, very briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is a case where Paul wrote to them that he heard that they were tolerating sin in their midst. And it was a man who was apparently living with his stepmother, we assume, because it sounds the way it's written, that the father is still alive. It's his father's wife, but not the man's mother. And the congregation had become arrogant about it, and the process was shortened to one step. He didn't say, all right, take one person, go to him, and then two or three, and then tell it to the church. He says, kick him out. You get rid of him. He says, on my part, he says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's a case. The only illustration that I think we find in Scripture that comes close to that process, and he skips the process and goes right to the end. And I think the reason for that is that they had been negligent in disciplining, and it had corrupted the whole church. And so it had gone to a point where Paul, by revelation, I'm sure, in his case, had said, look, we need to just get right to the issue and make a separation here. Because the principle here is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and you leave the sin in the congregation. If you don't deal with it, you're going to have a bigger problem than you had to start with. It's going to corrupt more people. So that's why it's important to deal with sin in the congregation. And so he says, I'm going to deliver him to Satan. But you notice what he said, that his spirit may be saved. He wasn't saying, I don't like this guy, I'm mad at him, and I hope he goes to hell. He says, no, you need to do this so that his spirit can be saved. That is, so he can become a true believer, ultimately. And we know from 2 Corinthians that that's exactly what happened. The admonition, he says, is we need to judge each other, judge within the church. And by judge, mean you make determinations. It doesn't mean you condemn. But we know everybody outside the church is in need of salvation. Inside the church, we do so to help, to teach, to discipline, if we want to use that word. Titus chapter 3, 9 through 11, the last one. It tells us to reject a factious and divisive man after two warnings. Again, that's bypassing the process. That's somebody who is disruptive in the congregation, which is a sin, and they don't do the process that was listed in Matthew chapter 18. And the reason for that is that there was a major threat to the life of the church by somebody like that. And it's the little children, that is, the new believers that are going to be most likely corrupted in the congregation. But people who have been believers for years can be drawn away by some of these issues as well. So that there should be no hesitation, because hesitation is disruptive for the whole Christian community. And Romans 16:17 says, we're to keep away from divisive brothers. That is, people who profess to be believers, who are divisive in the church, we're to keep away from them. And that's given apart from the process is given. So the process of giving, doing discipline, I think, is an important one to know and to follow. But we need to realize the issue is not to bring them to the end point. The issue is to bring them back so you never get to the end point of sending them out. But on the other hand, it's important to make separations where separation is required because of the sinfulness. And sometimes it's appropriate to do it abruptly. But a decision has to be made that this is really probably by a higher authority than just the individual that's confronting them the first time, because it was Paul who's intervening in all of these cases to say, let's do it this way this time. And he's doing it by revelation in those cases. So that's additional guidance to tell you that the four steps is not etched in stone for every case. You have to make application. But for each of us, that ought to be something we're thinking about when we're dealing with one another and when we're dealing with ourselves. Remember, he began by telling us in Matthew 18, is if your eye offends you, if it makes you stumble, cut it out. If your hand makes you stumble, cut it off. I mean, you need to deal with sin yourself before the Lord as much as with other people, or maybe even more so. So the idea, I'll use Dennis's word for the duty of the elders and the deacons, is to protect. We're protecting the holiness of the congregation and the truth of Scripture. That's what discipline in the church is for. And it's a church responsibility for everybody, not just for the leaders. Each of us has that responsibility within the congregation. And I'll conclude with Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you that in the cases where it's not so clear, that your Holy Spirit is able to guide us into the truth. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from sin, and where any of us falls into sin, that you would make us all willing to help and make the sinner, give the sinner a responsive heart as well, so that you might be honored and that your grand work of sanctification and making us more like Christ will continue as you've promised it will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.